Welcome to Sabbath School. We're glad to see you out this morning. It's a beautiful day. In Southern California, a little fog is a beautiful day since we need moisture so much. We are beginning in this class a new series of lessons. This will be the lessons for the first quarter of 2008, specifically for January 5, Lesson 1, an overview of discipleship. And some of you, I hope most of you now have seen the new lesson study guides. And so as we prepare to jump in, let's have a word of prayer. We'll ask the deacons to collect the offerings and we'll be into it. Our kind and wonderful Father, we come seeking a closer relationship with you, an understanding of how we should be your disciples. Help us to understand this concept as far as possible, to understand what kind of people you're looking for, what kind of people you want to call, and how we can be among them is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the question for us today is, what is a disciple? Who qualifies to be a disciple, and what do you have to do to qualify to be a disciple? What kind of people is God looking for? And specifically, the clear examples we have from the New Testament are those 12, which are specifically called disciples. And so it would be fair to say, let's look at them. What were the characteristics of these people that made them disciples or made them fitting candidates to be disciples? Now, let's just review the history. We are creatures of time and space. We get more and more so all the time in our technological age and so forth. So I thought, let's just review the story a little bit. For about 30 years, you'll see in your handout starting under number 2, Jesus lived the ordinary life of a common carpenter in the city of Nazareth. He interacted with the people of Nazareth as well as the Samaritans who lived nearby, and the Romans were building the city of Sepphoris about 2 miles away. Apparently, he learned his trade from his father, I'm putting that in quotes, and was a faithful son to his mother. All this time, he was apparently doing the will of his real father, God. Then one day, apparently God said, go. And he prepared to begin his ministry. He traveled to the Jordan and south to where John was baptizing. After being baptized, and we remember the story, he went into the wilderness where he meditated and was without food for 40 days. When he returned to where John was baptizing, John denounced him as the Lamb of God. Some of John's followers, or disciples, we're now encountering the term, were very much interested in this new young teacher, and they asked to follow him. Based on what we're told by Ellen G. White, some of those disciples spent periods of time with Jesus over the next 2 years. It's 2 years before we really hear very much about Jesus. Still, 2 more years. During that time, Jesus worked primarily in the territory of Judea. He kept a very low profile, and we know almost nothing about his activities. Although Ellen White says that he did, some of the disciples, especially John, apparently traveled to Judea from his home in Galilee and spent some time with Jesus. He would stay with him for a while, and he would go back home, and he'd come, he'd stay with him for a while, and go back home. And maybe some of the other disciples did too. We just don't know. But for 2 years, he did that. When John the Baptist was arrested by Herod and put in prison, Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee to begin the major portion of his ministry there. He was already a wanted man in Judea, primarily because of his Sabbath activities, end quote. The time had come for him to begin assembling a team that would become the core of the future church. And so we come to the opening salvo in our series of lessons for this quarter. And it says, Matthew 4, starting with verse 18 to 22, And I read, you can see it on the screen there, as Jesus walked along the shore of Lake Galilee, he saw two brothers who were fishermen, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew catching fish in the lake with a net. Jesus said to them, "Come with me and I will teach you to catch people." At once they left their nets and went with him. He went on and saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were in their boat with their father Zebedee, getting their nets ready. Jesus called them, and at once they left the boat and their father and went with him. Now, many of you, well, some of you will recognize that you've heard sermons by pastors that seem to suggest that for the first time, Jesus is encountering these new, quote, disciples. Is that true? Or is that not true? Gordon?
Well, as you said, he had known some of them for a couple years, or as much as a couple years. So this was not a brand new encounter. This was a formal calling rather than a mere casual encounter.
Association, yeah. Furthermore, and this is something that I would encourage you all to help me with. I've done some research on this. There is a tradition, and it's not supported, as far as I know, in the writings of Ellen White, although it may be somewhere. There's a tradition that James and John were actually cousins of Jesus. I'm not going to go into all the details right now, but it has to do with their mother and her name and the fact that she was there when Jesus was suffering and was crucified, and there's some link to them and so forth. So in church tradition, early church tradition, there is the possibility that James and John were the cousins of Jesus. So there's also potentially a family link here. So those of us who feel like you shouldn't just by impulse do something are reassured at least a little bit. These people, when they got up to follow Jesus and followed after him, it wasn't the first time. They already had known him for some period of time, some of them maybe perhaps for quite a long period of time. And so when Jesus said, "Follow me," they had a pretty good idea what they were choosing, or at least who they were choosing. Jesus' early life had been spent as a carpenter in Nazareth, some distance from the Sea of Galilee. About the same time described in Matthew 4:18-22, he moved his place of residence to Capernaum, probably to the home of Peter. Most of the disciples were called from the area around Capernaum. Most of them had been fishermen. Now, I don't know whether it's ever troubled you or concerned you or been a matter of thought, but here's Jesus picking 12. Well, he really chose 11 and one sort of urged his way in there. He ends up with these 12 people, and we as Christians have sort of put a halo around these people as if they were something really unusual. And I think they were. They were what they ended up being was remarkable. The question is, what kind of people were they when they started out? What was it that qualified them? It's interesting that a majority of these disciples were originally fishermen. Is there something special about fishermen? Why were most of his disciples former fishermen? Was it just because that was the major industry around the Sea of Galilee, and so that's what he had to pick from? Or is there something else about fishermen? What do you think? Some of you have already looked at the handout, and you can cheat if you like, but what is it about fishermen? John?
Well, I've already looked at it, and where do you get those good ideas? I'm serious.
I get them from all kinds of places.
That's a wonderful Is that all yours, or did you?
No. I steal these ideas from wherever I can find them.
Well, I think it's an excellent.
You got to remember, my computer here has like 1,500 books in it.
Yeah, I know you have that advantage.
Well, fishermen need patience. Let's just look at some of these ideas. They must understand fish, and when it is necessary, they must wait. Fishermen must have perseverance. Sometimes one can fish all night and get nothing. But the fisherman must not give up. He must try again. Fishermen must be brave. There's an old Greek saying, "My boat is so small and the sea is so large." The Sea of Galilee was known for its terrible squalls. Telling people the truth sometimes upsets them terribly. Disciples must be willing to take their lives in their hands as they minister to others. A good fisherman has an eye for the right moment. He can see when the opportunity is right to catch fish. Good disciples will see in others the proper moment to speak to them about Jesus. And let me stop there for a second. The proper moment. Yes, Don.
Can't you say almost the same things about shepherds?
Well, what about that? A lot of the same things could be said about shepherds, yes. The relationship between a shepherd and his sheep is a little different, however, than between a fisherman and his fish. Not quite sure what that implies, but... Anyway, the thing that amuses me, you remember the time when they had been fishing all night and they caught nothing? Just to give us a little bit of insight here. And what happens? This is clear at the end of their ministry. Jesus is walking along the shore. See? Jesus is walking along the shore at some distance from them. They can't even tell for sure who it is. And they come in and then they say it must be Jesus. And he says, "Cast your net on the shore side." Now, you can't tell this for sure unless you understand something about the Sea of Galilee or unless you cheat by reading from Ellen White. Cast your net on the shore side. Okay, it's already morning. The nets they had in those days were not these neat little plastic clear nets that nobody can see, not even the fish. These were big, heavy nets. Okay? And so he says, "Cast your net in there on the shore side." Here you are. You're in a boat. It's a short distance to the shore. You're casting your net toward the shore. Every fisherman knows every part of that is wrong. I mean, you cast your net away from the shore. You cast your net at nighttime when the fish can't see the net. I mean, and here's a carpenter telling fishermen how to fish. Everything about this is wrong. And of course, you know what happened. They caught so many fish, they couldn't haul them all into their boats, you know. Of course, that was a miracle, but I have to chuckle when I read these. I mean, these things are true, but they don't apply in every single situation. A good fisherman, number 5, knows what method is best for each kind of fish. Not every person is attracted in the same way. The wise disciple will know how to reach the different people where they are. Jerry, you going to help me fish here?
Well, my first reaction is that you've got a very idealized fisherman here.
Well,
I know a few fishermen, not commercial fishermen, too many, but I have known a few of those, I guess. I find myself wondering about your description of fishermen, but anyway.
Okay.
And I even wonder about Ellen White's humble and teachable. The sons of thunder were humble and teachable.
Well, we're going to get to that in a moment. So bear with me on that point. We're going to get to it in just a moment. Kelly.
I think the analogy earlier over here about farming and what have you, these kind of people tend to be more intuitive. They have a simpler outlook, and a lot of them, particularly people on the land these days, and I guess to fishing with some of the laws that are coming in, they're very adaptable. You know, that doesn't mean to say they can't be hard-headed, but these people are usually uncluttered in their outlook.
Okay. Good. So, number 6, A good fisherman knows how to keep himself out of sight. Movement scares fish. If they see something move, they tend to shy away. Those who want to attract others to Jesus must allow Jesus to be seen and not themselves. And now, in response partly to what Jerry said, this is Ellen White's specific words about these disciples that he recruited. See what you think about them. Jesus chose unlearned fishermen because they had not been schooled in the traditions and errors, erroneous customs of their time. Is that the only reason he chose them, because they hadn't been to school? Well, that doesn't sound like a very good reason. They were men of native ability, and they were humble and teachable. Jerry, there's my words. Men whom he could educate for his work. In the common walks of life, there is many a man, and I would add women, patiently treading the round of daily toil, unconscious that he possesses powers which, if called into action, would raise him to an equality with the world's most honored men. The touch of a skillful hand is needed to arouse those dormant faculties. It was such men that Jesus called to be his co-laborers, and he gave them the advantage of association with himself. Never had the world's great men such a teacher. Now, is that what made them different? Was it not that they were anything special in themselves, but that they had association with a very great teacher? When the disciples came forth from the Savior's training, they were no longer ignorant and uncultured. They had become like him in mind and character, and men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And let's just look at that for a second, because that's another key thing that I think we need to be aware of here. Turn, if you've got your Bible handy, to, see if I can get, there we go, to Acts 4:13. Now, this is later, I understand that, but it's still talking about the same disciples. In this case, it's Peter and John who have been arrested in the temple, and what's happening? They're standing in front of whom? The leading debaters, the most educated, the most sophisticated people in the entire nation. Okay? Now, we started out with these humble, unlearned fishermen, right? That's what Ellen White says. Unlearned fishermen. And now they stand up and they give their testimony about Jesus before the most sophisticated crowd that you could possibly choose in the country of Palestine. And what is the reaction? Look at Acts 4:13. The members of the council were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were, and to learn that they were ordinary men of no education. See, they recognized just exactly what Ellen White said. These guys have no education. They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. Now, what does that tell us? Is that complicated or is that easy? So what do you think? Was it the special skills of these disciples that made them really something, or was there something else that made them into really something? Gordon. And we got, okay, just a minute.
I think the key word was teachable.
Okay.
And associated with a good teacher, an outstanding teacher.
Mm-hmm. Eric?
That's a similar thing with what I was thinking about. In my work, I've had to interview a lot of people for jobs. Mm-hmm. And my colleagues and I, we developed quite a list of questions mm-hmm. to ask people. Assuming the applicants were all basically, you know, had equivalent education, training, and even experience. And I pushed some of my colleagues to say, if you only had one question or one area you could concentrate on, what would you concentrate on? Mm-hmm. And when it came down to the final analysis, it seems that the key item is, how willing is a person willing to learn? in fact, eager to learn.
Yeah.
Because if they have that, Jesus is always willing to teach, but we're not always willing to listen and learn.
It's interesting how far the world has gone with that. When my son graduated from law school, New York University, one of the top universities for international law in the whole world, the highest paying law firm in New York City came to recruit students. And their policy was this. They refused to employ anyone, any lawyer who had ever worked for any other firm. They said, if you're going to work for us, we're going to take you straight out of law school. We're going to teach you to do it our way, and that's it. We're not going to mess with anybody who has learned from some other law firm. Ryan.
You haven't gotten to it yet. It would appear there is still one element missing. Mm-hmm. Even after they'd spent all the time with Jesus, he still told them not to say anything, to wait, you know, go to Jerusalem, and when the time is right, the Holy Spirit. So the qualities are all there, but it's not until that third element is added that they're really effective.
Okay. So anybody else want to add? Yes, John. About something about these disciples, because that's what we're trying to evaluate right now.
Yes, I want to know about John. Do you know how old he was when he first he came back to Jesus? It says long before Jesus chose all of them. How old was he then?
Probably a teenager.
Even was it around 16 years of age?
Well, I mean, now you're trying to pin me down. I don't know. He was a young man. He was significantly younger than Jesus. And Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30. So, you know, I don't know. Maybe he was in his early 20s. Wally.
I can't help but I've asked myself that same question. What would I have been like if I'd have spent that 2 years with Jesus?
Yeah, do any of you feel bad that Jesus didn't recruit more doctors or nurses or dentists or teachers? Why so many fishermen? Eric?
The other requirement, I think, is time commitment. And that's a hard thing. One time I just calculated just for fun. Because I wondered why the disciples in 3 or 3.5 years could be changed so amazingly, whereas I've spent many scores of years and still haven't reached a certain point. Yeah. But if you count the disciples 3.5 years, multiply that by the number of days and hours per day, mm-hmm. and subtract 8 hours for sleep or so, mm-hmm. they spent very concentrated and it added up to quite a good number of solid hours with Jesus.
Yeah.
And I think that commitment was really one of the key items.
Of course, to be honest, if you remember the story I just repeated to you, just told you, the first 2 years of those 3.5 years, they were hardly ever around. So the really concentrated period of time Jesus spent with them was just the last year and a half. Yes.
I don't relate well to commercial fishermen because I don't know any. Mm-hmm. I'd like to think who would he have recruited now?
Yeah.
And as I've thought about it, I think maybe it might have been truck drivers.
Okay. There's a good thought. Kelly.
I'd just like to go back a little on some of your earlier comments. I've wondered, and I would tend to think that maybe several of them knew Jesus from childhood almost. Mm-hmm. And when you think about it, he must have had something very early on that attracted people. And when you compare what happened in his day to now, one wonders how many 12-year-olds would go argue with the General Conference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hierarchy.
Exactly. Vernon.
I was just sort of wondering about then and now. Christ accepted and then trained. Mm-hmm. We train and then accept.
Yeah.
I wonder which is the best method. I've heard that there have been conference presidents along with council. They would look for young folk and then go talk to them and invite them to prepare to be a teacher or a minister, and good success came from it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, one of the things about disciples is they have to be called. Disciples didn't choose themselves, with the exception of whom? Judas. Judas wanted to be among the group, and he sort of crowded in, and Jesus accepted him reluctantly, knowing something about what was coming. But the rest of the disciples, Jesus chose them. Does that mean our job is to sit back and wait and say, here I am, Lord, you know, me over here, I'm waving my hand. What do we have to do to be ready to be called? What do you think? Brian?
Develop integrity in what we're doing now.
Mm-hmm. Even catching fish?
Whatever it may be, becoming the best and most integrity, having the greatest integrity of doing what we're doing so that it's transferable directly into what we're called to do.
Mm-hmm. Well, these people, I mean, you know, you talked about, you know, they're spending a lot of time with Jesus. Up to the time they spent with Jesus, what were they doing? I mean, they worked hard. These people, the fishermen, were probably out pretty much every night on the lake, except Friday nights, what we would call Friday night, Sabbath for them, trying to catch fish. They'd come home dog tired in the morning, trying to sleep while the kids were yelling and all the noises going by in the street outside and so forth. They worked. And you wonder, Jesus never comments on this. They don't comment on this. Well, Jesus comments on it a little bit. Here are these people. Their families are dependent upon them. Their extended families were probably dependent on them to a certain extent. And all of a sudden, one day, Jesus walks by and says, follow me. And they're gone. What did their families do? Did they say, whoa, hold on, who's going to provide lunch? Jesus later, as he's, just before his crucifixion, just before his trial and so forth, says things to them like, you know, when I called you, did you lack anything? And we've sort of taken that to imply that somehow or other, and I mean, I don't know, any of you have any ideas? I mean, did the wives go out to start fishing? I mean, how did they support themselves? Yes, Gordon.
Do we have any indication that any of the disciples were married or had children?
Yes.
Which ones?
Peter, for sure, because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And later, Paul talks about Peter traveling with children, and he talks about other disciples traveling with, or apostles in those days, traveling with wife and children and so forth. So yeah, some of them for sure were married. Jewish custom would have had probably most of them married by this age. Jerry.
I think there's some aspects of this that it's a little hard for us to relate to. We grow up in a society where we have all kinds of alternatives and options for careers and so forth. I remember when I landed in the Sudan and we were trying to develop a program there. We were basically getting the church established there and a clinic and so forth. And I talked to Charles, and I said, Charles, would you like to work in the clinic? And we had sort of selected him to assist in the clinic. And his response was, well, if that's what God wants me to do, I'll do it. Well, I, in my American thinking of wanting to make sure that he would choose what he would like to do, thinking in terms of choices, repeated the question about three times to him. I finally realized we were on a different track from each other and we were not communicating. He was looking at me with this quizzical look in his eyes, almost a sense of, why are you asking such a stupid question? Mm-hmm. I tried to rephrase it and say, well, you know, if you work in the clinic, you're associated with disease and sometimes blood and et cetera, et cetera. And some people faint at the sight of blood. Is that going to be a problem to you? And his standard answer was, if that's what God wants me to do, I'll do it. And he just said it more emphatically after every question I asked. Well, it took me a little while to realize, and I finally came to the realization later, that he grew up in a village where there were no options. Mm-hmm. You don't have choices. And I'm wondering if the situation in Palestine wasn't somewhat similar. If your father was a fisherman, your only choice was to be a fisherman. Mm-hmm. And so to think in terms of, well, I can choose to be a doctor or a teacher or a lawyer or something, it probably was not in their thinking. But putting with that the fact that the culture was also had a very spiritual orientation, expectations of a Messiah, etc., spiritual leader, so forth. You put that together, and Jesus calling them was kind of like me asking Charles, would you like to work in the clinic? Well, if that's what God wants me to do, I'll do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A much more simple situation than we sit here
and
thinking our current culture and opportunities and options. And it wasn't that way.
Yeah, a very trusting kind of an approach. God is going to take care of me. Well, one clue in the Bible, one verse that I think we ought to, two or three verses I think we ought to read a lot more, especially you ladies, you ought to have these verses memorized, is found in Luke 8, the first three verses. And look at this. This might give us a clue. Sometime later, Jesus traveled to towns and villages preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples went with him, and so did some women. Who had been, of course, you know this would have to be in the Gospel of Luke, because the other Gospel writers written by Hebrews did not basically mention women. And so did some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, who was called Magdalene, we know about her, from whom seven demons had been driven out. Joanna, whose husband Chuza was an officer in Herod's court, she was a wealthy woman. And Susanna and many other women who used their own resources to help Jesus and his disciples. Is this how they got their support? I don't know. But this is the best thing I've been able to find in Scripture. I think it's key. We need to understand that without those women along, there would have been a problem. They probably prepared the meals as well as paying for them. Yes?
I would think that they still went out fishing, even if they were with Jesus, they still ate fish, you know, and had some fish. Because
I'm not going to argue about whether they ate fish.
Yeah, they still ate fish, so that means they were still fishing some of the times.
Maybe once in a while, but this was certainly not. They were busy. I mean, Jesus took them on long journeys here and there and up and down. And it was. Yeah, yeah. So anyway, maybe that's a clue. I don't know. Well, the Jewish custom there was, you know, that if you're walking along on any day, and remember the argument was about doing it on the Sabbath, but you're walking along anywhere beside a field or beside an orchard, and you weren't allowed to pick things and put it in a bucket and take it home, but you could eat as much as you needed. That was a standard Jewish idea. Okay, so, come on. My technology is a little slow here this morning. But there are other requirements for being a disciple. You must not only be called, and that means someone has to recognize that there's some potential in you, and we've talked about what that potential might be. I'm sorry, Brian, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just thinking about what the gentleman was saying earlier. When Jesus called them, he didn't call them to be disciples. And he put it in terms that they were fully comfortable with being fisher of men, am I correct?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, they were just transferring what they already were comfortable with, not realizing how much bigger their net would be.
Okay, well, there's an interesting thought. When you are applying, if you will, or being called to be a disciple, you must be prepared to respond and follow. And you're usually, I mean, according to the biblical stories, they were not given a long time to sit down and research this or to go and have a 4-year seminary course. They were called and away they went. So there was an active form of obedience involved. And furthermore, one thing that we need to mention, there was a clear break with the past. And Jesus talks about that later with some of his other contexts. I mean, he says, it's not going to be easy. You may have to go to battle with your family. You may be in disagreement with your wife, your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, your son-in-law, your daughter-in-law, and so forth. So, you know, this discipleship, if you're going to take it seriously, must be a top priority job. Well, all disciples, number 11 in your handout, all disciples are on a mission. Their number one commitment is to the master. When asked to do something, they respond immediately. Fishermen drop their nets. Tent makers stop making tents, at least for a while. And disciples not only are taught, but they learn to teach like their master taught. Jesus wasn't just calling followers. He was calling what? He was calling leaders. He wasn't just saying, you know, if you're comfortable following me and you could just come along for the ride. Not at all. He expected them almost immediately to begin doing the same kind of work he was doing. So, disciples, if you will, are apprentices. They learn on the job. They're learners, they're followers, and they're committed. They do not stop to ask a lot of questions. And why is that? Because they've already developed trust, faith, if you will, in the person who's called them, the master. They're prepared for a life of difficulties. But the reward, the great reward, is an intimate relationship with the master. I've been listening to a series of lectures by Dr. Niess about the Sabbath, and I would encourage you all to get a chance, if you get a chance, to listen to some of those. But he points out that the purpose of the Sabbath is to be a date. Not just a time on the calendar. The Sabbath is for the purpose of our having a date with our Lord. A time of real fellowship, intimacy, if you will. This is a time when disciples and Christians really have a chance to sit down, set aside all their other responsibilities, and come very near to the Lord. We need that. We need it very badly. And the Sabbath is our chance to really practice being this kind of disciple. The disciples also need to recognize that they're being called to a community of fellowship. It's not just, okay, Lord, it's you and me. We don't have to worry about it. You know, what is it that, forgotten the exact terminology. It's, I love humanity, but it's people I can't stand. Isn't that the famous quotation? You know, if you're being called as a disciple, you don't have the, if you're the zealot, Thomas the zealot, you don't have the opportunity of saying, well, you have to kick out Matthew because he was a publican. I can't require that you kick Matthew out before I join, you know. They didn't have any choice like that. If you're going to join, you got to join with the group. And all these people who had lived in Capernaum and Matthew was their tax collector. And Jesus says, okay, Matthew, follow me. And they all said, over my dead body. No, they didn't. You know, they said, okay, this wasn't exactly what we had in mind, but if you're going to call tax collectors, okay, we're in it. We're in it together. Okay? Wally.
Are you sure they didn't say that? I mean, because well, it's not in the Bible, it doesn't mean they didn't, may have had their doubts at the beginning.
Well, I think they probably did. I'm pretty sure they did, but at least we don't have it recorded. It'll be interesting to see the video someday. Yes, John.
I wonder if Matthew took fish for taxes.
Yeah, he did. Oh, absolutely. No question
about it. Then he had to go out and sell them or what?
No, well.
Had to eat them off.
I don't know what he did with them. Gordon.
Well, there was the one, quote, rich young ruler, end quote, who did reject Jesus' call.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And why?
For riches.
You know, we often say it's because he had so much and he didn't want to, you know, give up his money. But there's something deeper than that. Remember that in their thinking, if you were rich, it's because you were good, and therefore, because you were good, God was blessing you, and therefore you're rich. I mean, they had that worked out. That was pretty simple. I mean, that seems logical, right? So when Jesus said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me, what he was saying to the young man is, I want people to stop thinking of you as a good person. I want them to start thinking of you as an evil person. We have trouble with that, don't we? That's what they thought. You see, if the guy is now walking around and his clothes are getting tattered and so forth, they say, you know, what happened to you? You used to be a good guy. See, that was the way they thought in those days. And Job, of course, is an illustration of that as well. They were sure he had done all sorts of evil things because, I mean, look at what happened to him. Well, when we get called in our day, how many of us have really suffered because of our Christianity? I mean, you know, living at Loma Linda, I think it's a pretty special privilege. I mean, come to Sabbath school class, go to church, sit in a beautiful sanctuary, listen to wonderful music. You people don't really appreciate that music. My wife and I had many years in Africa, and we went back and forth. Now, there are reasons why I appreciated the fellowship in Africa, but there's different reasons why I appreciate the fellowship in Loma Linda. And you sit here all the time and you listen to this wonderful music, etc., here, and you don't really, you sort of think, oh, that's what happens at church. I need to take you all to one of the bush churches in Africa and listen to what happens there, and let you do that for a few weeks, and then come back and listen to the university church, and go back and forth a few times, and then you appreciate things, yes.
But this Jewish concept that if God blesses you and you're a real Christian is not too far from our day with the Joel Osteen ministries and all this kind of thing. And how much have I myself, living in lovely Loma Linda, imbibed of that philosophy? And when people that I know well overseas break into tears because one of their colleagues or their follower, their believers has been beheaded, I don't know how to relate to that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, how many of us suffer because we have become Christians? I mean, we become Christians and people put their arms around us and they welcome us. And I mean, it's better being a Christian than not being a Christian, right? So I wouldn't say we're suffering too much. What about that? Is a day coming when we're going to face a time of trouble? If we believe the Bible, yes. Well, look at what Jesus said about all of this, found in Luke 14, 25 and 26. Once when large crowds of people were going along with Jesus, and by the way, just to put this in context, this is in the final 3 months of the life of Jesus in his closing days, and he has to work outside of Judea. He has to work outside of Galilee because there are signs up all over the place, wanted dead or alive, Jesus. You know, not quite. I mean, they didn't do things the same in those days as we do now, but that was the idea. The message was out from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you catch this guy when nobody's looking, let us know where he is or grab him. We want to take, but well, the problem with them, when they're dealing with Jesus, is Jesus would come to Jerusalem, but all of a sudden he would appear and bang, he's in the middle of an enormous crowd in the temple teaching. You can't arrest him under those circumstances. I mean, everybody's out there shouting praises because he's healing people and he's taking care of them and he's preaching wonderful things. And what do you do? And the next instant they're looking for him and he's gone and he's back on the other side of the Jordan somewhere. Well, here he is on the other side of the Jordan, out of Judean territory, out of Galilean territory, And there are large crowds following them, many of them from Judea. They were going along with Jesus. He turned and said to them, "Those who come to me cannot be my disciples unless they love me more than they love father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and themselves as well. Those who do not carry their own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples." What did he mean by that? And I guess the biggest question in my mind is, you know, we living in our day, well, we know, oh yeah, Jesus was crucified. We know what he was talking about. They had no notion of Jesus being crucified. What did they think when he started talking about crosses?
Peter wanted to reprimand him.
Yeah, Peter tried to stop him from talking like that one time, remember? And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." What do you think they thought when he's, you know, Luke in chapter 18, let's go over a couple chapters here and look at that for a second. Jesus is talking about this. Look at Luke 18, verse 34. Actually, we need to back up. And Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, I'm reading from Luke 18, starting with verse 31. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where everything the prophets wrote about the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will whip him and kill him, but 3 days later he will rise to life." Now, is that fairly simple, straightforward, blunt language? It is, isn't it? I mean, is there a big, complicated terminology in there that people can't understand? But notice what verse 34 says. "But the disciples did not understand any of these things. The meaning of the words was hidden from them, and they did not know what Jesus was talking about." Yes, Jan.
I've often wondered why those things were hidden from them. Do you know?
I was hoping you were going to tell me. No, I have some ideas. I don't know that you would agree with them, but let me give you my idea. I am quite certain that they had in their minds so beaten in there, so worn into the ruts of their brains, if you will, the idea that Jesus was going to help them eventually to conquer the Romans. He was going to be the Messiah. He was going to, you know, elevate the Jewish nation to be the ruling power in the world and so forth. That when Jesus said, "I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be killed," it didn't compute. It just didn't compute. It didn't fit with anything in their brains, and they just, it was like, you know, someone talking to most of us about, calculus. We just don't know how does this fit with that. We don't have a clue. And their idea, it just didn't fit. So they didn't know what to do with it. Judy is going to give comment.
This fact that you've just stated about it being hidden from them, and it's, you know, if we were to put this in its worst meaning, God hid it from them, which, you know, I don't believe, and it doesn't state that. But we go back to an account of Pharaoh, how God hardened his heart. Mm-hmm. You know, was that not the trajectory long before the incident with Pharaoh and the trajectory of these people's expectations long prior to this incident? All of their culture, all of their personal philosophies, all of everything their mother had taught them since conception,
yep,
was contrary to what Jesus told them.
Yeah. And it's hard to accept something that just is completely out of line with what you've understood and known all your lives. It just, we have a minute or two. I worked with a young man in Tanzania for many years. He started out as my accountant working with the health services there, eventually was promoted to be the treasurer of the health services. I traveled with him up and down, back and forth across that country. And I've mentioned this to you before. At different times, we would talk about issues, important things. And one of the things we talked about was freedom. What does it mean to be really free? And in his mind, freedom meant we as the nation of Tanzania are no longer under any foreign power. That's what freedom meant to him. And I said, let me tell you about real freedom. Real freedom is when you as an individual have a legal right to sue your government. It was completely impossible for him to even comprehend such a thing. You could sue your government? I mean, that's unthinkable. Well, after years of talking, we finally got that worked out. And he went on to be a teacher, fortunately. Instructors in one of our universities over there. And I hope he learned something from all those conversations, probably more than I was able to teach him. So, we come back. And we start asking questions about ourselves. How serious is our commitment to discipleship? If Jesus calls us, and Romans seem to suggest that God would like to call all of us, is Jesus really top priority in our lives? Are we prepared, are we really, really prepared in a time of trouble to stand up when the bullets are flying and say, this is what I believe. I am committed to Jesus Christ. You can make fun of me if you like. You can shoot at me if you like. But the God I know from Scripture is like this, and I will not accept any other picture. Is that easy? No, it's not easy. It wasn't easy. I mean, virtually all of these disciples that Jesus is calling ended up being martyrs. I mean, let's be honest about that. About the only one who wasn't a martyr, as far as we know, was John. And why wasn't he a martyr? Because he didn't cook. They threw him in a pot of boiling oil, and it didn't cook him. So they finally pulled him out. What? Yeah, deep frying didn't seem to have any effect on this disciple. I don't know what it did for his cholesterol, but anyway, true disciples will recognize when the master teacher is speaking. They also recognize that when they look at the master teacher and they see what happens to him, if they're truly followers of his, adherents, apprentices, if you will, then it's very likely that what happened to him will happen to them. Wally.
This is one problem I have. To me, it's so easy to depend on God when stress is applied for whatever reason. Mm-hmm. But when everything's going nice and smooth and comfortable and no problems whatsoever, how much do we really depend on God?
I mean, if I've got a full bank account and I'm living in a comfortable home and I have lots of friends and I have this nice Sabbath school class and on, I have a good job, which I'm not likely to lose since nobody wants my job. I mean, why do I need God, right? You might be inclined to think that.
So when is the real time of trouble?
What about that? When's this real time of trouble, and how could we even tell when it starts? You know, John, are you going to help me?
Well, I wanted to go back to the part where it says the disciples did not understand anything that he said when he said he was going to die. I'm wondering what the intelligent beings in heaven are thinking. Did they understand any better than the disciples did?
That's a question we'll have to wait for, because I have no clue. They must. I mean, I don't know. I wonder at this. Jesus told them four times. Four times that we have recorded. We don't know how many other times he told them. We don't have recorded. We have recorded four different times when he called them aside and sort of almost set them down and said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And they're standing there with their mouths hanging open. And this is the time I read you here in Luke 8 is the last time. They're on their final journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. Passover is 1 week away. He calls them aside and he gives them this message and they, Having a clue. Yes.
They had to have had some degree of comprehension or remembrance of it to have it recorded in the Bible.
Yeah.
It didn't fit their paradigm at the time, so you know it was like a little bit like calculus, but not entirely.
Okay.
Because they were able to remember it to write it.
Yes, exactly.
Couldn't you, in all fairness, though, say, and we find it hard to understand, but when you look at the situation, the high priest in the temple regularly paid off the Roman garrison and the procurator. I mean, it was known. Mm-hmm. And to that point, Jesus had not come head to head with Rome, and Rome was ruthless when confronted. And it wasn't until the priest twisted and accused him of sedition that things really started to roll. One wonders, did they really have a full concept? They did later after the crucifixion.
Yeah.
But until you went head on with Rome and they hadn't seen too much of that and the what they had, they got strung up and crucified quick time.
Yeah, yeah. Brian?
To answer John's question, I think the heavenly host were fully aware. They had seen the preview with Abraham and Isaac, and they were told ahead of time that he was going to do this job. They were watching all the time. They were ready to go at any minute to save him. So it was, they weren't the disciples.
Yeah. Well, okay. So what do we conclude? I would like to start out with a sort of indictment against us. It's very easy for us to conclude that if we're church members, we're disciples. Church membership is not the same as discipleship. Now, in some parts of the world, it might be a little bit like that. If you're in India right now, in some places where it's against the law to change your religion, and you decide to do so anyway, that could be a situation, or some other places in the world. But for most of us, in China, other places like that, for most of us, it's no sacrifice to become a church member. What is it that we sacrifice to become church members? But disciples, are we prepared? What God wants is people who will take the Sabbath and say, this is my date with my Lord. I really, the most important thing in my life is to become more like Him. I want to be like Him, even though I know that a lot of difficulties face those who are really like Him. I want to be like Him because I know that until there's a group of people in our day who are committed more to that goal than to any other, the gospel will not be finished, and the world can't come to an end. It can only be concluded when a group of people, including hopefully some of us in this room at least, will say, I don't care what anybody else says, my relationship with Jesus is so important to me that I'm not gonna change no matter what happens. I'm not gonna give up. I'm not gonna, you know, abandon this. I mean, again, I said earlier, put your gun to my head if you will. Whatever. I'm not gonna change my opinion. And that kind of relationship with God is what it means to be a real disciple. Ken, are you gonna?
Well, I don't consider it to be a sacrifice to have become a Seventh-day Adventist and be to have the Seventh-day Adventist religion and be able to study these things and learn these things. I consider it to be a great gain.
Mm-hmm. And we talk about this all the time. I mean, we live longer, we're healthier during those years that we live longer, et cetera, et cetera. What kind of a sacrifice is that? Okay. So, during this period, the next 3 months, we'll be talking about what it means to be disciples. We'll be talking about examples from Scripture. We'll be talking about what it might mean to be a disciple in our day. And I really hope that I will learn, and all together we'll be able to learn something more of this kind of a relationship. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, help us to be not just followers, but disciples. Help us to be not just listeners, but hearers. Help us to not be just people who are among the crowd, but leaders. Leaders that are learning from you day by day and in turn imparting to others, so that soon you may have the courage, you may have the wisdom and the insight to understand that here are a group of people who will be committed to you without fault, that will stand up no matter what the circumstances to speak the truth about you, so that when the devil himself comes and it faces them and makes accusations and makes threats, they will not back down. We want to be among that group, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Before